you would turn then in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Come now and hear the Lord our God speak to us through His holy word. Genesis chapter 2, this morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. The Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he called them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Reading of the Word of God, as you join together with me in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we give thanks to you for your holy word to us. Pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us by the illumination of your Spirit an understanding heart, we might hear you speak to us and understand and believe on Christ in this text. Humble us, O Lord, we pray. Humble us, O God, as we seek to hear your word. We pray that you would grant to us that we should grow in grace having heard it. You would grant to us a heart that seeks to perform it as you have called us to in Christ. Be merciful to us. Humble us, O God, as we pray. Speak to us your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. I think perhaps most of us have heard that popular saying, a dog is man's best friend. But many of us, if you're like me, happen to love animals. Some of us might not, but some of us really enjoy our dogs. I have a little pug at home, and he is precious. Some of us have loved pets in the past, or maybe if you're more like me as well, you think that cats are better than dogs, and that their companionship is so very good and valuable. But there's something so very nefarious about the statement, a dog is man's best friend. As lighthearted as the saying seems, and as fond as we may be of our pets, there's something so very nefarious about the idea that the chief companion for a man would be a dog. In our text this morning, we see that the companion that God has ordained for the man is the woman. The man's best friend is his wife. So is the calling of God and his life. Last week we saw the covenant of works. Adam, created by God, specially created by him, given the commission to the covenant of works. God called him to fulfill perfect obedience in verses 15 through 17. But here we see that Adam's creation, Adam's commission, it's not quite complete without his God-ordained, God-created companion, Eve, his wife. And as we see and look at the creation of the companion of man in this passage, we actually get the first premonition, not of the covenant of works, which we saw last week, but of the covenant of grace. Since we know that from the rest of Scripture, what marriage means and what it is intended to picture is the covenant of grace. That Christ, the Redeemer, the head of the church, would take his bride to himself, would be of the same nature, true God from God, but Christ our Lord, true man from man. He would be of the same nature with Christ. That our Redeemer would be a man like us, except for sin, having no sin. And so we see in our passage with the institution of marriage, a premonition of the covenant of grace. And this is where we are this morning. We live in a culture that hates God. We live in a culture that in some ways it can be argued even hates the nature of the created order itself. In our sinfulness and in our rebellion, we set ourselves up to be our own gods. We determine what is and is not natural, or true, or right, or good. And this is the ebb and flow, the heartbeat, the culture in which we live. It is a great challenge for us as we come to passages like this one, to fight against the temptation to think like the world, about marriage, about what we are as human beings, about what relationships are about who we are and what we are called to be. And so in the midst of this context in which we live, in the context of our passage coming out of the covenant of works, as we come to the crowning of God's creation, the completion of man and the creation of woman, if there's something that we can glean out of this passage as we wade through the various layers of context that we find ourselves, we can summarize the teaching of this text. This is how we can summarize it. Christian, the institution of marriage, governed by God, shows us more of who we are, of how we ought to live, and it ultimately points us to Jesus. As we encounter the institution of marriage, as we see how it is to be governed by God, we are informed more and more as to who we are as human beings, how we're called to live. We are pointed to the plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. We'll see why this is an accurate summation of the text as we follow the three simple points. The three points that are derived right out of the text. We begin with our first point, it is not good. Our second point is bone of my bones. And our last point from verse 25 is unashamed. So beginning with our first point, it is not good. Would you look down at verse 18? And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. This is a rather remarkable statement when we consider what we have come from in the passages before. Up until this point, as we have observed God's creative activities in Genesis chapter 1 with the six creation days, as well as everything prior to this in the alternate account in chapter 2. Everything that we have seen up to this point is God creating and filling his creation and judging it, calling it good. This is the first time in our passage, in the creation, that God looks out at his creation, looks at the man by himself, and he says, this is not good. Now, it's a good thing for us to underline this in our Bibles, if we like to do that, to understand how very profound this statement is. But we ought not to be confused by it. It's not as though God has himself done something that is not good. For we know that God is, as we sang in the song, holy in all his ways. In Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. He is righteous in all of his ways. Psalm 100, why should we praise the Lord? For he is good. So it's not as though God has done any wrong here when he pronounces that this is not good. The issue at hand is that man in his creation by himself is not finished, is not complete by himself. It is the unfinished creation that has not yet reached the status of being declared good. And so we see, on the one hand, already the dilemma of our text, the problem of our text. Adam is incomplete. There's something more that needs to be done. We're in the midst now of day six of creation. Something more needs to come in order for God to look out at his creation and say, this is very good. So what will God do? What will God do as he declares that there is more to be done? This work is unfinished. See something rather interesting in our passage. Already in verse 18, we are anticipating that the problem will receive a solution, that the problem of Adam being alone will be solved by him being not alone. When we come to verse 19, it sort of seems out of the blue. God has said in verse 18, I will make him a helper comparable to him. But then in verse 19, we see that God had formed all of the animals who were not comparable to Adam, and had begun to parade all of the animals before Adam. Our text says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now it seems rather odd that God would, in himself, resolve to create a helper who is comparable to Adam, and then bring before Adam all of these animals that are not comparable or suitable for him. Many interpreters have suggested that the function that we are seeing here when Adam is naming the animals as they come before him is a function of his authority. It's denoting that Adam, as the created vice-regent, as the king who is under the great king, God Almighty, is naming the creatures as an exercise of his kingly authority. That he has dominion over these animals, and so has the authority to call them what they are. And that may be a right inference from the text. But I think there's something more going on in this verse than merely Adam's exercise of authority. But verse 19 comes within the context of verse 18 and the issue of there not being a companion. It seems as though God is bringing all of the animals before Adam to clue him in that he is not complete. For as God is bringing all of the animals before Adam to see what he would name them, he sees a lion. And he sees a lioness. He sees a rooster, and he sees a hen. He might see a boy dog and a girl dog, or whatever animals coming. He may perhaps have seen animals having his or her companion or companions. Perhaps God is showing Adam, cluing him in to the fact that Adam is not complete in himself. That Adam, like these creatures, he's a companion. He's a helpmate. But Adam isn't complete. So it seems that God, by bringing these animals before Adam, is demonstrating to Adam the problem. Creation isn't finished yet. There's something more to come. There's something that Adam needs for his commission as a man who is in covenant with his God. And Adam may have already, or at some point soon after, understood this. For we know in Genesis chapter 1 that part of the commission of the covenant of works is that Adam would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so it may be that God is showing Adam to put two and two together, that he needs this companion. Verse 20 tells us, so Adam gave names to all of cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him, or suitable to him. It seems that Adam may have come to understand this from God. He needed a companion. What then may we infer from these verses? We have studied a lot and looked a lot about the nature of humanity, what we are as creatures, as we have considered the doctrine of creation. We are not gods. We are not autonomous. We are dependent upon God for our very existence. But here, I think we may infer, especially from verses 18 through 20, that Adam was not created for himself. That the isolated person apart from community is what God says is not good. What we may infer from this text is that part and parcel to who we are as human beings is that we are communal. We are made to be in relationship. We are made to have communion one with another. We are not hashtag self-made. We are not independent individuals, isolated islands, who have made ourselves and who need not any other. We are creatures, dependent upon God, needful of one another. This is how God made us. For when man was alone, God said, this scenario is not good. This is not complete. He needs another. He needs communion. This is something we can infer from this passage. But I think we can especially infer this from the renewal of the image of God. You remember in redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his precious blood shed for us, renews sinners in the image of God. Ephesians 4, verse 24, renewed in the image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, Colossians 3, verse 10 as well. But part of Christ's saving work was to unite us into a new community. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, that what Jesus did in going to the cross, in purging us of our sins, and bearing the wrath of God that stood against us on his own shoulders, what he was coming to accomplish in this was to bring us in not only to be reconciled with God, but to be reconciled into the body of Christ. To have fellowship with God and to have fellowship with one another. We see the communal nature of humanity. in the redemption of humanity. We are not saved as isolated individuals, but we as individuals are redeemed into the body of Christ to have fellowship with one another. And you believe on the Lord Jesus, you look to Him for your salvation. If you look to His precious blood shed for sinners, and you trust Him, and you rest in His finished work, and He will not only save you, He will not only forgive you of all of your sins, He will not only begin to change and shape you and make you more like Himself, but He will bring you into His family of redeemed people. And so we may infer from this passage and from the rest of Scripture that God created man to be communal. God created us to be in relationship. We need one another. The passage I would commend to you for your meditation this afternoon is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So Christ, in the incarnation, drew near to us, entered into our suffering for us and for our salvation. He would rescue us to Himself and rescue us to be in fellowship with one another, that all of our joy may be complete. This is what we see in creation and in the new creation. So that raises, of course, a question. How does God solve the dilemma in our text? How does God solve the dilemma in our text? Now this brings us to our second point, bone of my bones. We've seen the first point, but it is not good. Now we're going to move on to bone of my bones to see how God will solve the dilemma of Adam's solitude. But you look down at verses 21 to 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The unfinished work of creation is complete in the creation of woman. God declares the creation of man and woman on day six to be very good. He looked out on His creation, now complete, and said, "Very good," in Genesis chapter 1. This is how He solves the dilemma. As we have seen before, in chapter 2, verse 7, with the creation of Adam. This is special creation. Adam did not have hominids for his parents. Adam was created out of the dirt, and God breathed in him the breath of life, and he became a living being. This is supernatural. This is not the stuff of ordinary providence, and this is what we see here with the creation of woman as well. God performs a kind of surgery upon Adam, takes something from him, and out of that turns it and creates this woman. Now it's interesting, as I was studying for this sermon, as I was reading John Calvin and his understanding of why the rib, why did God performed surgery out of a rib. Why didn't He just create her out of the dust of the earth? I think He was onto something when He said that this creation of Eve from man promoted a sense that they were of the same substance. They were to be unified. Their existence was dependent upon one another. The woman came from the man, and now, afterwards, man comes from woman. It was to illustrate to Adam the need for one another, the intimacy to which they are called in this institution of marriage, which we will come to. We must remark that woman is specially created. We must also say that woman is also the image of God. This is one of the errors that has prevailed in church history for thousands of years. There have been many, even up to the time of the Reformation, who were saying that women were somehow secondary or in a lesser sense the image of God. This is not teaching of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1 has told us that God created them in His image, male and female. They are both His image bearers. In those passages I cited earlier, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, the renewal of the image of God is spoken to the church made up of men and women. Woman is created also in the image of God, but she is also the image of man, having come from him, having had her origination from him by special creation. But we see then how Adam responds to what God has done in providing a suitable companion for him. Verse 23 is perhaps the first instance of poetry in the Bible. As Adam sees the woman, God in this marriage procession brings the woman to present her to him. All the animals had been brought before him. None of them were good enough. Now he brings this woman to him. And he immediately recognizes that she's a part of him. I don't know that God had told Adam what he had done with his rib. Maybe he felt it. Who knows? God knows. Maybe Adam even knew. But Adam got the sense that this one was created for him and from him. Look at how he explains. This is now. Oh, we could translate this. This at last, at long last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is one who is like me. She's different. The pronoun here for this is feminine, not masculine. Just wanted to point that out. I think I have to in this day and age. She's different from him, but she comes from him. They are of the same substance and kind, and she is suitable for him. He exclaims aloud, "This one is mine. She is from me. She is my bone of bone. She is as close as she could possibly be, and yet me another. This one is right." What a joyous occasion the first marriage must have been. How loudly must Adam have exulted in his God for providing such an excellent companion. Woe to those who call women to be less than men. Woe to those who lightly esteem the importance of women. God has made her to be the very crown of the man. She is the great blessing that none of the other creatures could have afforded to man. Not even cute little pugs. She is such a gift to man. Woman is so highly esteemed in Scripture that the Son of God took his flesh, not from man, from woman. That privilege was given to a woman and not to a man. So we see that God has loved women, has honored women, and so should men honor their women and recognize the goodness and the excellence of what God has done in making women. So we see here the creation of Adam's companion. But now we also see in our passage the commission of the woman. Now she was under her federal head. The covenant of works was made with Adam as federal representative. So in an important sense, he was head over his wife, in much the same way that Christ is head over the church. But nevertheless, the woman receives a special commission as God institutes marriage, brings Adam and Eve together in this covenant bond, says Malachi 2, verse 14. we see that the roles of man and wife are already delineated in our passage. What did verses 18 through 20 do to us? God calls the woman a helper suitable for him. And verse 20, again, Adam, there was not found for him a helper comparable to him. God created the woman to be a helpmate to her husband, to be an assistant in his task of cultivating and keeping the garden, of following the commandments of God, of eating and enjoying and communing with God and with one another and of filling the earth. What we see here is a special commission of the wife. And now this is, I need to point this out because some have made the error in thinking that all women are to be helpers to all men. But this passage restricts us to the marriage relationship. She is to be a helper to Adam, her husband. This is a unique thing in the marriage relationship. And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, the man is called to be head of his wife. He is, in our context, head of Eve, in that the covenant of works is made with him. And she apparently learns of the terms of the covenant of works through Adam's testimony. So Adam was to be spiritual leader of this home. Adam was to lead his wife. And Eve, likewise, was to help her husband, to assist him, and to submit to his ruling. And this is how Ephesians chapter 5 shows us how husband and wife should interact with one another. They should be living types of the gospel of Jesus. Christ came head of the church as humble servant and redeemed beloved bride of Christ. But why, then, are there so many miseries in marriage? We look at the first wedding ceremony and we see the exclamation of joy from Adam. We see his intimacy and the sense of closeness that he had with his wife. We see in verse 24 this rule that a man should leave father and mother to be joined or literally stick to, like the word for glue, stick to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why, then, are marriages often the places of hurt and of misery when we see so much joy in this institution? It's because of sin. Sin not only brought on a breach in our relationship with God, but sin also brought in brokenness in our most intimate relationships. We're going to see this more willing as we cross over into the next chapter when God confronts Adam and Eve for their sin. What does Adam do? He doesn't confess his sin before he starts blaming God and his wife, before he throws her under the bus. Misery in marriage comes from sin. It comes from husbands who, rather than leading as Christ leads the church, become tyrants and are cruel and rude and use their authority to destroy and crush their wives. It comes from wives who, in their rebellion, refuse to submit to their husbands in the Lord when they call them to do that which is good or that which is right. It comes from husbands who would require of their wives to sin. Misery in marriage comes from our fallenness. And so we see in our times, as our culture over the past few decades has assaulted the institution of marriage by inserting an ultimate anthropology to that of Scripture. And we have seen this misery multiply. We live in a culture that denies special creation. That we as human beings are not causing accidents. We are made by God for a good and wonderful purpose, for His glory and the good of others. We live in a culture that denies that. We live in a culture that hates God's order of nature. We have made ourselves our own idols, determiners of goodness and truth and right, determiners of what is natural and what is not natural. We live in a culture that has made marriage, relationships, romantic love fundamentally about me. It's all about me. I have my rights. Me, me. If you don't love me, then I won't do this. If you won't love me and make your life about me, then I'm going to find somebody else who will. And all of a sudden, we have a culture that is filled with broken hearts. Because sin is so blinding, and we don't even realize sometimes that we are making our marriages about ourselves. And rather than seeing a marriage about, this is from my bones, fleshing my flesh. This one is from me. God made her for me. We are companions, and our marriage is about something greater than us. We turn away from this. There is much misery in God. So we must return to what God has done in creating us. That God has made us in His image. That God has made us for Himself. And that God has made us for each other. We must return to this anthropology. That we need each other. That husbands and wives must cleave to one another. That husbands are head of their wives. And wives are called to help their husbands in their tasks. For if we do not repent of our sin of making marriage about ourselves, of making love about ourselves and our wants, we will find that there is much misery. We must repent of this self-focused love. How do we know what love is? Our world is so confused about love. We might even be here today confused about who gets to define what love is. I would turn your attention to John's letter, his first letter. 1 John chapter 1, verse, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is God's calling on marriage. We were made to be communal creatures, but we were made to be creatures who are humble before God and who love one another. In the way that Christ loved us. In the way that the Father has loved us in giving up His Son to be crucified for us. We have seen our first point, the problem of our text. It is not good. We've seen the second point then, bone by bone, how God answers the problem with the institution of marriage. We close this morning with our third point, unashamed. Verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What Adam and Eve had in the institution of marriage was beautiful. I can't even imagine the beauty of this relationship, of the intimacy, of a relationship that is not marred by sin. You see their total vulnerability with one another, their openness. They are naked. There's nothing to hide. Because of the way that God had made them, and they're not turning to sin, they have nothing to hide. Open and vulnerable with one another, without shame. They were to be one flesh together, working together as God had governed them in his goodness. This was the relationship that God looked at and said, this is very good. This is very good. As we have seen with the realm that Adam had lost, so we are getting a snapshot here as well of what Adam and Eve had lost by the fall. By going against God and his word and breaking the covenant of works, Adam lost this. And all of the brokenness that we have felt in our many different kinds of relationships was ushered into the world. Is there any hope then? Is there any hope for a restoration of this broken communion of marriage and of other relationships, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, friends? There is hope. And the hope is found in what marriage means. We began in the sermon in recognizing that marriage itself is a premonition, it's a foretaste, it's a symbol, it's a type of things that were to come. You would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we see the Apostle Paul infallibly by the Spirit interpreting this passage. What does Paul say about the institution of marriage and what it means? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. It's a great secret. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is what marriage means. This is what marriage is all about. It is about what Jesus would come to do to save and rescue sinners. It is what Jesus would come to do by rising from the dead and being exalted at the right hand of God and being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords as head of his church. The hope for the fall, the hope for sinners, the hope for those who are in broken relationships, the hope for those who are miserable in marriage, the hope for those who struggle in their relationships, the hopes of those who struggle in singleness, is found in the reality of what marriage truly means in the Bible. Jesus Christ, entering into history, come in flesh, lowly and riding on a donkey, entering Jerusalem to die for sin. Jesus, the servant king, who comes not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, brutalized on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for his sin-dead bride. That when he rises from the dead by the Holy Spirit, the church also so bound up in who Jesus is, so united to the Lord Jesus Christ by his mercy, would also be raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, just like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. That's what marriage is about. That's the hope of the gospel. That Christ would save covenant breakers like you by his cross. You can be saved if you believe on him. If you look to him in faith. If you recognize that you have broken his law. That you are a sinner and you cannot be justified by your works. But you need someone to go before you and keep the law in your stead, as we saw last week. You need someone to go and bear the curse that you have merited before God by your sin. If you look to Jesus, you will be saved. If you trust in him, you will be saved. if you rest and receive His promises, promises that are outside of you, that are objective, that are for you, that are held out to you, if you receive and rest in that, He will change your heart. He will mend the brokenhearted. He will heal the brokenness and begin to make you one of Himself. Good and holy. Marriage is a premonition of what Jesus is coming to do. And all is not lost for the Christian struggling in marriage. All is not lost for the Christian who is battling through troubles with singleness. Because what we are looking at in the institution of marriage is not only a key societal institution, and it is that, but we are being pointed to the cross. We are being pointed to Christ. And that's for all of us to believe. Having then heard the gospel of Christ, having received the mercy of Jesus, held forth in this relationship, in symbol and in type, we should ask the question, how should we live in the light of this text and where He's leading us? How should we live? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This passage shows us that marriage was created by God. It was created good, and it was indeed a high point in God's creation. We ought to honor the institution of marriage. We ought to not capitulate to the world's sullying of this good institution by sexual perversion. We ought to avoid sexual sin. We ought to treat marriage as honorable, whether we are married ourselves or whether we are single. This is what God calls us to do in the light of how good this institution is. We ought also to see that if we are married, that our marriages ought to be governed by the Scriptures. God has made the woman to be a helper to her husband. God has made the woman to be a helper suitable for Him. And so, wives of believers, wives in the church, you are called to help your husband. You are called to submit to his authority. You are called to help him in his task. And you cannot do this in your own strength. This is a hard task. Very often husbands are unreasonable or difficult. And this is sad, but it is true. Remember Ephesians chapter 6. This is part of the spiritual battle as well. Stand fast, not in your own strength, as you seek to be a helpmate to your husband. Stand fast in the strength of Christ. Husbands, your calling in this passage is to be the head of your wife, to lead your wives in spiritual things. It is also to make her task to be a delight and not a burden. Make it easy to be a helpmate. Clean up after yourselves. Do the things that delight your wife and make it easy for her to follow you and fulfill her calling as a helpmate to you. Lead her in the right way. For those of you who are not married, those of you who are not married and marriage is not even implied, is there something in this passage for you as well? And there is. Although you are not married, you are so called to hold marriage as an institution to be honorable. And so you ought to avoid sexual immorality. For those of you who are called to singleness, use that gift, the glory of Christ in the church. But you have more time to devote your energies to the body of Christ. You have more time to devote your energies to spreading the gospel of Christ. But if you lack self-control, see marriage in a Christian spouse. But look to getting married if that is afforded to you, and pray for that. But also note that even if you're not married, you're not in that institution or that covenant, you are still a communal creature. God still made you in the body of Christ to have fellowship one with another. Develop and devote yourself to friendship. Forsake that selfish isolation that is so common among those of us who are introverts and struggle with that, such as myself. Forsake that sinful isolation or that sinful motivation, that idea that I just don't like people. You're called to love people. You're called to be in communion with people. This is God's good order for you. But know also that though you are also called to be in communion with people, what we have seen in marriage, this is for all of us. That the meaning of marriage is for all of us to trust in Christ. We have the substance of this, even if we don't partake of this. And so we conclude where we have begun. The institution of marriage, a church of Christ, is governed by God. It shows us more of who we are. It shows us how we should live. And it leads us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for how it challenges us. We thank you, Lord, for its instruction of us. Lord, we thank you for Christ, our Redeemer, the husband of the body of the church. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us and cause us to bear much fruit. Lord, we pray that you would bless those who are married. Lord, that we would conduct ourselves in a manner that is appropriate to what the marriage institution is. Lord, we pray for those among us who are not married. We pray that you would bless them. Lord, we pray that you would use their gift of singleness in the body of Christ. Would give them much energy to devote themselves among us, for we need that gift. Lord, we pray that you would bless us and cause us to be faithful to you in Christ Jesus. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.